I apologize for being late. I had told someone a month or so ago that, you know, most ministers have forgotten notes at some point, but I've never done that. I did it this morning. So I walked out of the house and picked up the wrong stack and fortunately realized it about 15 minutes later, but that's still... there's a 15-minute ride back and then a 15-minute ride to catch up with back to where we were. So we're about a half an hour later than I had planned to be. It looks like everybody has found their seats, so if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the opportunity to come before you this morning and learn from your word and to understand your scriptures and to be nourished by them. We pray, Father, for your inspiration and for your direction today as we convene on your Sabbath day to respect and honor the time that you have created here. And certainly, Father, we ask that you would bless us in it and help us to be nourished and strengthened by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our series of studies into God's timeline of history. I think this is part number 10. And I'd like to touch on two items today and maybe give some background. And of course, since we're starting late, maybe this will be a little bit shorter. But we finished up last time with the division of the kingdoms of Israel. Jeroboam taking the northern 10 tribes and Rehoboam making a foolish decision, wanting to assert himself and be a more demanding king than even his father was. And it ended up costing him the kingdom, so to speak. That is, all but two tribes left and became part of what then became the kingdom of Israel to the north, consisting of 10 tribes, and then the kingdom of Judah to the south. And that was around about 931 years before Christ. What I'd like to look at here are two points in the timeline of history. One being Israel going into captivity and followed by the by Judah going into captivity. And we'll go over and we'll take a look at some scriptures on that. And then I'd like to provide a context for it because I think, or at least for me, it is interesting to note or to observe what I will call the ride down all the way from the glory days, if you will, of the Davidic kingdom and Solomon's reign when Israel had risen to a high point. Because there is more to it than, and it's not just a, it's not a short period of time at all. But before we go there, let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 records the demise, if you will, of Israel's kingdom. And, you know, it was intrigue and politics and, you know, the type of thing that we see play out in the world stage today. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'll take a look at a couple of verses here. Beginning in verse 1. In the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. You know, instead of asserting himself and calling on the Lord for help, they paid tribute. They paid bribes. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy of Hoshea, so not only did he pay tribute, he also formed a conspiracy to try to get out from under it. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So, here Hoshea did what so many of the kings previous to him had done, and that is they reached out to Egypt to try to get help. When, in fact, God had commanded them to not do that, because they had come out of Egypt. So here's how it came to pass. In verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So this was an extended period of time. When you're under siege for 3 years, things get pretty bad. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. So you have the ultimate consequence of not following the Lord's command. And they went into Assyria, into captivity, and of course that's a story in itself. So now let's look at the other point here, Judah going into captivity, and that's recorded over in 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze and feathers, and took him to Babylon. Now in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar then, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burnt with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So here Judah goes into captivity, in this case at the hand of the Babylonians, who by that time had overtaken the Assyrians' rulership. Now let's take a look here and provide a little bit of a context. As I mentioned earlier, it was around 931 before Christ, B.C., when Solomon died. Israel went into captivity roughly 210 years later. The ride down from the time of Jeroboam, who instituted some things that we'll look at in a minute, took 210 years. It was an additional 100 and roughly 15 years until what we just read about here in 2 Kings, Judah went into captivity. So shall we say the ride down from the time of Solomon was even longer. It was, you know, roughly 845 years that it took from the time that David and Solomon reigned until they finally went into captivity. Even though Jeroboam instituted some things, and even though Solomon had transgressed significantly in that he disobeyed the Lord's command and took wives from many nations. I say that because, you know, we look at our nation and, you know, all the depravity that seems to be happening at ever-increasing speed. I heard on the radio on my way in that Target, the retailer Target, took a what was hailed as a great step forward in that it signed on to a Friends of the Court brief. I think this is a case, it's in the Seventh Circuit, a federal court, where they're in the process of trying to overturn a marriage amendment for, I think, Minnesota and Indiana. So here you have a large retailer that, I'm thinking, why would you do that? I mean, what purpose can that serve? But it just shows, increasingly, we have not only abandoned the laws of God, we are now transgressing basic laws of nature. And, it's just an indication of the consequence of what happens when you depart from the values established by God. So let's go over to, I think we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's just take a quick look at Leviticus chapter 26 first, because while these two chapters are, in many sense, in to a great extent, parallel chapters, recording they're both blessings and cursings. What Leviticus chapter 26 does, and this comes on the heels of chapter 23 that outlines the Sabbath and the holy days. And I'd just like to note what is mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, and then perhaps we'll go over to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Notice what God said here. You shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. So the issue was not that memorials or statues couldn't be erected, but rather that they were erected for the purpose of worship. For I am the Lord your God. And then verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So you see that this is a preface statement, actually, prior to listing all the blessings that come. You have the if-then phenomenon here. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The commandments are, as we talked about last week in the sermon, about values converting into fruit. Here you have that particular concept talked about. You keep my commandments, I will give you rain in due season, and then your trees will bear fruit. Well, that applies in nature, but more importantly, it applies spiritually as well. If we imbibe in and embrace the values and the commandments of God, we will be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. Just highlight a few others here. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. The United States of America has that capability still, but lacks the will to use it. We can literally, one man can chase 10,000, but when you agree with the enemy, then you don't have the will to do that. It's just amazing to me to see the full impact of the values of God or the law. One particular law, the law of Sabbath keeping, produces an extraordinary amount of fruit. Let's just think about it. That's always right at the top of the list, and I emphasize it because it connects directly with the quote-unquote ride down. The Sabbath provides a weekly prescribed rest that we all need that, you know, certain people, myself included, would not do if we were not commanded to do because we just keep going, right? But it does something else. And the most important one is, if over in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, the Bible talks about the fact that the Sabbath is a sign between you and me. It has been and continues to be an identifying sign of God's people. And, you know, this seven-day cycle comes with a tremendous amount of blessings. The structure of coming here every week and looking into the Bible and being taught shapes who we are the following week. I mean, we could be somewhere else this morning, right? I mean, we could be at a ball game. We could be fishing. We could do any number of things instead of coming here and listening to someone talk about the Bible for an hour. However, if I go to a ball game today, I'm going to be talking about a ball game this coming week. And, you know, I might be really excited about the ball game because my team won and get a certain amount of energy from that, or I might be despondent. But if I instead spent my time looking into the values and the scriptures of God, I go away with that food and can go into the next week of challenges with a different type of confidence than I gain from a certain ball team having won on a weekend. So let's jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and take a look at this chapter. In verse 1, you have a similar statement. Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You know, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty for all. The United States of America has, in the past century, indisputably been set upon a high hill, high above all the nations of the earth. It's a space that we could still occupy, but we've chosen not to do that. And the reason is the value system that made the nation great has been, since World War II, systematically dismantled. And, you know, of course, we can talk about to what extent the Bible was really understood and practiced. And, you know, we can talk about days and seasons and years. But the principles of God are universal in nature. You know, if I don't steal, there's a certain benefit from it, regardless of, you know, what I might otherwise believe. You know, if I don't commit adultery, I mean, there are some real tangible benefits from that. When my wife was taking a class in college on personal and family finance, the professor told the class, or rather, he told the guys in the class, he said, listen to this. He said, if you want to ruin your financial future, get a divorce. You see, the the ability to maintain a relationship through, as the marriage covenant states, through better and worse, you know, for richer or poorer, through sickness and health, has financial benefits. Regardless of what you believe otherwise. So when you have a nation in which the Bible was the primary textbook, the most read book in colonial times, I mean, that had a, using that as the basic structure shaped the culture that it would become. We didn't have to teach people that they should be honest. I mean, that was just understood. Notice here in verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you in one way and flee before you in seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways. The big caveat. Now if you jump over, you know, the curses for disobedience are just, you know, I'll just highlight a few of them, and then, you know, we will ask ourselves, you know, on the ride down to the 2 points in God's timeline of history we outlined, how it happened, and do these laws work? I mean, is God just kidding? And again, I understand very well that these two chapters were specifically written to the nation of Israel. I understand that. However, having said that, the principles that are in here apply to each of us individually. Because we are talking about universal law that, whether applied to nature, nations, or people, work or don't work equally well. And, of course, I would argue that if you understand prophecy for the end of the age, these prophecies also apply to end-time Israel. And I believe we're seeing some of them going into effect. But it shall come to pass, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Now that all somehow seems, I mean, after all, he says quickly, and in our, in the way we measure time, in the short span of 70 that we have, you know, we think of it as happening quickly. But I think we have to remind ourselves that the Bible says that 1,000 years is but one day to the Lord. So even if you look at this, you know, the 900-year, or rather the 700 to 800-year ride down for Israel and Judah, in God's mind, that was a comparatively short time. And, of course, it also demonstrates his patience. Verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, And you shall grope in the noonday, and the blind, as a blind man gropes in darkness, you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard and shall not gather its grapes. It's interesting here, I think, that the blessings extend to confusion of heart. You know, there's a certain kind of confidence and clarity that comes from looking at your situation in the world from the perspective of one being a son of a benevolent God who extended salvation through the death of his son, who understands that in appreciation for that great gift, we then, to the best of our ability, although often very imperfectly, embrace the universal principles that God has given. There's clarity and stability that comes from that. You know, you don't have to be confused about sexual identity, for example. You don't have to be confused about whether it's right or wrong to cheat on your taxes or, you know, any number of other things. What we see in the absence of these principles is what is described here, madness of heart. It is not something that God necessarily does to us. We do it to ourselves. It is an automatic dynamic. Verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God. Notice how, with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Then the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And if you look at the current conflict in the Middle East, does this somehow ring true? And again, what we've got over there are wars and rumors of war. And the escalation. Think about, for example, the conflict currently between Israel and Gaza. You have on the one hand a very powerful nation who could just turn Gaza into an ash heap without expending much of its military force. That, you know, from any, I mean, again, I know what I'm saying is not politically correct, but from any objective analysis has shown great restraint, because you've got people launching rockets by the thousands into their country. Now, you know, if we had Canada launching rockets across Lake Erie into Cleveland, thousands at a time and hundreds at a time, guess what? I think something would happen. You know, we would not be feeling sorry for the poor Canadians. You know, just to kind of put it in context. And you look at here, You know, an agent of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And I saw a news report in which the reporter was wearing a flak jacket and a helmet and hovering in the corner of a hotel in Gaza. I don't know what his cameraman was wearing. He's still reporting and saying, well, the Hamas just rolled out a rocket launcher and fired off a bunch of rockets and then went right back into the hotel that was full of women and children. And then, of course, you know, 15 or 20 minutes later, the explosion started to happen. They have no respect for, as it says here, the elderly nor the young. That has been the hallmark of Gentile nations, or shall we say nations that do not have a some kind of foundation in the Judeo-Christian ethic. It is the restraint that comes from the other side has to do with the high moral standard outlined by the law of God. And again, is Israel as a nation today, primarily from the tribe of Judah, obviously it does not abide by many of the aspects of the law of God. What I'm trying to emphasize here is the fact that if there is a measure, if you know, it talks about, you know, us embracing God's way, there is benefit and fruit, even if only a measure of that is obeyed and embraced. There's a book and an article that the title of which I don't recall that I was reading, that talks about the fact that the United States and Britain, and again, we're going back to the history of this last century and the world wars and the battles against so-called tyranny. And what was pointed out is the fact that Britain and America has had a unique approach to conquest, fighting wars on other people's soil and then turning, liberating people at the cost of, you know, hundreds of thousands of lives in some cases, and then reconstructing the land instead of conquering and conquest. I mean, you can see it. You see how Europe was divided. You had Russia on the one hand and Britain and America on the other, and they met in Berlin, famously. And then if you look at the results of the ensuing years, you know, two of these nations came from a Western civilization, has a strong, shall we say, Judeo-Christian ethic. The Western countries that they conquered prospered. People did well. And then you look at, and I mean, I've had firsthand exposure to this. When I was last in Germany, I went to Dresden, and I have good friends there who still remember the Russian conquest. And certainly, I mean, they have lived most of their lives under these conquest powers, and it was a very different result. I mean, they subdued them, they plundered them. This is, as his article pointed out, unprecedented in history. That is how powerful the benefits of the laws described in the Bible are, even if they are only embraced to a small extent or even imperfectly. Verse 59, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back to you, on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars in heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know, we have an outbreak of Ebola in Africa. And it's interesting here, you know, Egypt is, I guess you can say, in Africa, or at least from that part of the world. And these diseases come from countries that don't practice the laws of quarantine and the laws of just simple hygiene that we would take for granted aren't practiced. And then, you know, these things, and of course, we now have, we brought cases back to the United States. And we've got our southern border wide open so that we can bring all of those things in. It's insanity. It's just absolute insanity. And insanity is simply a result of not embracing the values that God prescribes, that He has revealed in His Scripture. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked up from the land which you go to possess. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you will serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. That was fulfilled anciently when, as we read in 2 Kings, Israel was taken to Assyria and then dispersed throughout the lands. And the defining difference between Israel and Judah going into captivity was that Judah continued to embrace the Sabbath day. And that became, as God has said from the very beginning, the sign between Him and them that they knew that they were the nation under God. The 10 tribes have lost their identity. They have no idea who they are. They were scattered among the nations, but God hasn't forgotten them. Before the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, I'm going to quote a couple of things here from an article entitled The United States and Britain in Prophecy. I don't remember who wrote this, but I'll just give you some quotes again. I'm trying to provide a context for what we just read back in 2 Kings. Before they entered the Promised Land, God had specifically warned the Israelites to make no alliances with any nations worshiping false gods. Quote, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." That's from Exodus chapter 23, verse 32 and 33. You know, this, you know, Solomon ignored that. The other commandment that they were given was to not marry their daughters nor give their sons in marriage to the daughters of the land. Solomon, you know, the dichotomy about Solomon is unbelievable. Here he was, the wisest man. Apparently, his emotional quotient, EQ, wasn't all that high. His IQ was off the charts, obviously, because he thought he was so smart that he could defy the universal principles of God and have it both ways. It didn't work. I mean, his heart fell away from serving the Lord, just as God had predicted. You know, God was true to his word. By the time Solomon died, the tribes occupying the northern part of the nation were discontented with Solomon's heavy taxation and forced labor practices. And when his son Rehoboam came to the throne, it went into a split. Now, Jeroboam was made an offer. Over in, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll take a look at verse 37. Here you have Ahijah giving Jeroboam a message from God. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you for an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So, he was given a message that was consistent. You know, God is consistent. Follow my commandments and my laws, and it will be good. It's going to be a good time. But that's not what he did. You know, he did what rulers do, and that was, he got the kingdom, but he was concerned that if he would allow his people to go to Jerusalem to worship, that eventually they would drop their allegiance to him and go back to Judah. God had promised him the contrary. God had promised him that if you follow in all my ways, which included worship in Jerusalem, that he would establish his kingdom. But no, he decided that that wouldn't work. And what he decided to do was to set up his own system. Here's what he did. Believing that the observance of the same annual festivals as the Jews, the holy days of God, would rekindle a desire for national unification, Jeroboam also changed the timing of the Great Fall Festival from the 7th to the 8th month. So, you know, we'll move it 1 month. Well, I mean, who cares? I mean, the day is not that important, you see. He dismissed the Aaronic and the Levitical priests, men set apart by God's own decree to maintain the integrity of the nation's religious life. To Jeroboam, the Levitical priesthood was a threatening independent power base. The Levites inherited their office, owed the king nothing, and were largely outside his control. You see, you know, there was a control issue. He created a new priesthood of the lowest and least experienced people, men who owed the king all they had and were. And that's how you buy allegiance. And then the prophet came to Jeroboam again. This is in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. I'll read an excerpt. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David to give it to you. This is what God did. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my sight, But you have done evil above all these who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods, cast images, provoking me to anger, and have thrust me behind your back. Therefore I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. He had not only changed the date, he changed the manner of worship to be more contemporary. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will consume the house of Jeroboam just as one burns up dung until it is all gone. So that began the ride down. That was Jeroboam. It still took 200 years. And you know, if you read the ride down, it was this king and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it was that king and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, they were practicing in Judah before the end of the ride down temple prostitution in the house of God. Now, you know, we may not be that far away. If you look at the messages coming from the National Cathedral, calling evil good and good evil, but it comes from simply ignoring the laws of God. The write down is predestined. What about Judah? And it wasn't long, you know, God is not a respecter of persons. It wasn't long before the sins of Judah and Israel began to catch up with them. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Pharaoh Shishak invaded Judah with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and a large number of infantry. Unprepared after so many years of relying on Egypt as an ally, Rehoboam panicked. The prophet Shemaiah brought this message from God to Rehoboam's court in Jerusalem. You have abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. The difference between the northern kingdom and in this case the southern kingdom was that Rehoboam and his men repented. Second Chronicles chapter 12 verse 7, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 7 says this. They humbled themselves. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, so that they may know the difference between serving me and serving the kingdoms of other lands. Those words have an eerie ring to them. Serving the kings of other lands, anybody who grew up in East Germany will be able to tell you the difference between then and now. It's a very, very different place in just a short few years. And it tracks back to the value space or lack thereof. Another quote from this article that then brings us to, you know, what we read, you know, kind of at the end of the write down. Shortly after the death of King Jeroboam, in and around 753 before Christ, which that would have been just like, you know, 30 years. This is the picture of the nation of Israel 30 years prior to ultimate captivity. The northern kingdom plunged into political chaos. What comes after political chaos? Civil war, assassinations, internal fighting between the groups which supported Assyrian policies or opposed any capitulation to them racked the northern state. This is from Lawrence Boat, reading the Old Testament. The death of Jeroboam and Uzziah came at the very moment when Assyria regained her power and renewed her push to the west. Yeah, there was political posturing inside of Israel. Well, you know, what's so bad about Assyria? I mean, come on. I mean, see, that's, I think, what we, at least I forget. You know, we kind of read the Bible and we know the story. We know, you know, we know that God is going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and we know that, you know, we know the end of the story. We have the benefit of knowing the end of the story as we read it, because we've read it before. But, you know, the nothing is ever really that clear cut. It can only be kind of, you have a concise history of what occurred, which can only be written after the fact. The process that takes a nation or a people or a family to a destination is much more messy than the short, concise summary that will later then be recorded. And just as we have, I mean, right now we've got political chaos. We have, for all intents and purposes, a government that is dysfunctional. They can't get anything done. You know, we have the southern border open, and you've got people walking in, and they get welcome packets to enter illegally, and free airline tickets to fly them all over the United States to make sure we have the problem everywhere. And then I've got two very competent German technicians that have been working for us this summer. One wants to stay for a whole year. The other one wants to stay for another month. And I am spending lawyer money to try to figure out a legal way to get them to stay so that we can have them teach at our training center to create more jobs here to make the, you know, to make the workplace a better place. It's insane. But it is the result of, you know, political posturing. There are political reasons on why we have done these things. And there will be consequences that will be felt for generations. Israel, as God predicted, reaped the consequences of not following God as he had commanded. That is a truism, whether or not it is a nation, a church, a group of people organized in any fashion, or us as individuals. My encouragement to all of us is, however imperfect it might be, let's embrace the commandments and laws and values as defined by God and enjoy the benefits and the strength and the courage that result from it so that we will not personally go into captivity. Now, let me explain what I mean by that as we conclude. You see, captivity takes on many forms. You know, we typically think of shackles and prison cells and those kinds of captivity. And I think in many ways, that type of captivity, although I certainly don't want to go there, is less less restrictive than the kind of captivity we put ourselves into when instead of embracing the laws of God, we embrace sin and become enslaved by it. We become captive. We become captives in our own hearts and minds, in our own persons, and become just have no ability to function effectively. Like I said before, these principles have application on a national level, at a church level, at an organizational level, but most importantly, on a personal level. And the good news is that that is the area that we control. So let's embrace the values that God revealed to us and enjoy it. I'll ask God's blessing on the meal. Heavenly Father, we pause before you and just thank you for what you revealed to us through your word. And we pray, Father, your blessing on the food and the fellowship that we can enjoy here in the time that we spent prior to the service this afternoon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.